sheets of paper with you, and the first, the history of the Baptist, the number one on there would be John, the forerunner of the truth, and that's what we want to start with here for a little while. You know, we've talked about the doctrines of the Baptist and how important the Word of God is as far as our Baptist history and heritage is concerned. And we'll not keep exclusively to this outline, but there are a lot of things on here that we'll cover, and perhaps this will just help you keep your notes a little better organized. We will turn in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll try to fill in some of the portions of this sheet. Now, you may have, first of all, another sheet that we might want to look at first, the one that has a glossary of terms. You have, everyone have one of those sheets? And of course, we won't hit all of those things on here, but it would help us to look at some of these terms before we begin. And you all, of course, know what a Baptist is, and I'd say that's one who believes the Word of God and holds to the Baptist distinctives. Baptism would be that ordinance, the first ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded to the New Testament church. And of course, we know that that is by immersion, so that covers those first three. Probably need very little explanation of those anyway. Aspersion, that would be sprinkling. That's the technical name for sprinkling, that particular form of baptism. And of course, you know when I do this right here, that means I say baptism, infant baptism. I don't really believe in it. That's just a term. Effusion would be pouring then. You've got aspersion, effusion, and immersion. And of course, the Baptist hold to immersion as the correct scriptural mode of baptism. And Anabaptist, and we'll talk about this term quite a bit later on this evening, but Anna is a Latin term that means re, and this word means re-baptize. A re-baptizer, an Anabaptist is a re-baptizer, and we'll put that in its historical and proper perspective a little later. A pedo-baptist is a infant baptizer or a child or baby baptizer, pedo-baptist. Catabaptist. Baptists were often called a catabaptist down through the ages, but I do not think that we could refer to them as true catabaptist. The term actually would be one who wouldn't practice any baptism at all, a denier of baptism. The reason why Baptists were referred to as catabaptist so many years by so many people is because the Baptist denied the specific baptism that other groups were practicing, and they were given that name. Of course, the Roman Catholics, we've already mentioned, they are not part of the New Testament church. It is a Babylonian idol-worshipping institution that can be easily proven. It's not to say that every person within that institution is willingly participating in the atrocities of that institution. We're talking about the hierarchy itself. A Protestant, of course, is one who came out of the Roman Catholic institution, such as the Presbyterians, Lutherans, and the Church of England, the Methodists being a second-generation child of the Protestant Reformation. Baptists are not Protestants. It's those who came out of her. And certainly, we protested her total existence from the beginning until the present. A Puritan would be one that came out of the Church of England. They also, as the Protestants were given the name Reformers, they thought they were reforming the Roman Catholic institution. The Puritans came out of the Church of England and were given that name because they supposedly were trying to purify or reform the Church of England. Baptists are not Puritans either. Now, there was a group of Baptists known as the Cathari. We'll talk about them later this evening as well. That name itself means pure, and hopefully could be said of us, as it was of many of the old Baptists, that we are a pure people, that we are concerned with righteousness and holiness and purity in our personal lives and in the lives of our churches. Hopefully, that could be said of us, and it should be said of us. But nonetheless, the term Puritan itself doesn't apply. Pilgrim, we won't be talking much about them this evening, but the Pilgrim was one who separated from the Church of England altogether. And they came out and started a new church, practicing a new form of government in this country known as Congregationalism. Congregationalism. So the Pilgrims started that, made a complete break with the Church of England. A sacrament. The Romish institution, as well as the Protestant churches, refer to their Lord's Supper, their baptism, as sacraments. The Roman Catholic institution would observe 7 different sacraments, the Protestants 2. We as Baptists observe ordinances. There are things that Christ has commanded to us and has set in order in the church, and that's what we call them, ordinances. We do not believe, and that word sacrament means something sacred, conferring that which is sacred, conferring grace upon the recipient, and we do not believe that our ordinances confer grace. We have already received salvation. We do not receive grace from the ordinances. Lustration, that would be washing. Lustration is a type of spiritual washing when it's applied to religious terminology. In other words, the washing of regeneration, we know, is accomplished by the Spirit of God to the Christian. But the Roman Catholic institution, as well as the Protestant denominations, believe that there is another type of washing that washes from sins, and that's the washing of baptism. Their particular type of baptism, they believe, is a lustration, a washing or cleansing. Those of you who were at church last evening know that we mentioned this next term, transelementation. Just as the Roman Catholics believe that the blessing of the priest can change the very substance of the bread and the cup into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also believe that the blessing of the priest can change the very elements or substance in the water from regular water unto holy water. For if we're going to cleanse someone by baptism, if there is to be a lustration, a washing that can wash away sin, then old regular dirty water can't get the job done. It's got to be holy water. And so that terminology is transelementation. Sponsors is what we find Augustine developing when he developed the rite or the ritual of infant baptism back in the 5th century. And we know them today as godparents. Godparents, that's where that terminology came from. They were the sponsors that Augustine required to be present whenever an infant was being baptized. And we'll talk about that a little later on. I've become, in my study of Baptist history and heritage, very particular about the terminology that I use. And I think that all of the old Baptists, well, I'd say for the most part, majority of them were very particular in their wording. But even as early as the late 1700s, there began to creep into some of the writings and practice and preaching of the Baptists some of the Roman Catholic terminology, and we use that quite freely today. Words like clergy and laity, and that's a separation of the believers into different groups or different orders, and that's Roman Catholicism. So preachers are preachers, but they're not clergy. And the brethren are the brethren, but they're not laymen. They're not laity. There's no difference. We don't have a different terminology for them. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have laymen. So some things there. We'll hit the top part of that page a little bit later, and we'll talk about the Baptist distinctives as it enters into our study. Now, we talk about the beginning of the Baptist church. Now, let me say, first of all, that the way that the Lord Jesus Christ founded the church, and He is the founder, is He did it with the Word of God. And we've talked about the Word of God already. But some people believe, when we talk about the founding of the church, that since the Scriptures refer to John as being John the Baptist, that he was the founder of the Baptist church. Well, John was indeed a Baptist. That's what the Scripture says. But he was not the same kind of Baptist that we are today. He was called a Baptist because he practiced baptism. But folks, we understand. In fact, I'll use Brother Reagan for an example. Whenever Brother Reagan baptizes someone here at the church, he's going to ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again?" Remember, those are the basic elements of the gospel. He's going to ask them, do they believe that? He's not going to admit them to the waters of baptism or to the membership of this local New Testament church if they say, "I don't believe that." So we understand that the baptism that John practiced then was the baptism of repentance. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it was exclusively for Jewish people. It was not for a local New Testament church. I know we can take scriptures where it talks about the church in the wilderness, and people can get confused about that. If we'll keep in mind what is required, however, for membership in a local New Testament Baptist church. In fact, what does the scripture tell us over in the book of Hebrews? If we'll turn over there quickly to Hebrews chapter 9, the scripture says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. If we believe that we are part of the New Testament church, then what gives force to this New Testament? It was the death of our Savior. That's why we require people to believe that he died, and certainly we believe that if he is the head of the church, that he is a living Savior. He's not a dead Savior. And so that's why we require people to believe in order to gain entrance into the local New Testament visible church body, that they profess faith in a living Christ, that they believe that he died and he was buried and rose again. The reason we do that is to separate the old from the new. Amen. This is a New Testament church. Therefore, we conclude that everything before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not part of a New Testament church. Were they believers in God? Yes, many of them. Were they believers in the Messiah? Yes, some of them believed in the Messiah. Did they believe in Jesus? Yes. But they were not members of a local New Testament church until after Jesus died and rose again. Did you know that John the Baptist, though he was the greatest man that was ever born of woman, according to our Savior, he was not a member of a local New Testament church? He could not have been, because Jesus had not yet died. Jesus himself was not a member of a local New Testament church. He was the founder of the church. But folks, here's the way he did it. He founded the church by giving us a book, by commissioning his disciples to preach that word and to get us that book, and through the preaching of the gospel, because he chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Through preaching, people would be convicted of their sin. They'd realize their need of the Savior. They would believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And through that, they'd be regenerated, and they would willingly join themselves together into a local New Testament church, having submitted themselves to the ordinance of believers' baptism. So Jesus founded the church, but he did it after he was gone. And he propagated the church through the preaching of the gospel. The same way that people became members of the New Testament church in the beginning is the same way they become members of a New Testament church today. Amen. The very same way. Jesus did it with his word. That's why we place so much emphasis as a Baptist people upon the word of God, and not upon tradition or the teachings of our church. The teachings and traditions of any Baptist church are worth nothing if they're not founded in the word of God. Amen. And folks, that's where it starts. So we know that John was a good man. John was not a member of a local New Testament Baptist church. God used him. And he also used him this way. Do you remember that Jesus said, in fact, we turn, and we'll get to Acts chapter 8 in just a minute. We turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and as Jesus is coming to John, and John, of course, he was under the law. He did herald the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You see that there on your outline. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood which is shed for you." What's Jesus doing? He's instituting an ordinance. He's instituting an ordinance that should be practiced in the local church. But folks, before he instituted that ordinance, he modeled another. He modeled another. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You see, everything that Jesus did had an order to it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Then he suffered him. John baptized Jesus. Now, folks, Jesus set the right example. First of all, he said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Baptism certainly is not for the purpose of washing away sin. Our Savior had no sin to be washed away. But he did model the right example. John had the right mode of baptism. It was by immersion. There's no doubt about that. He immersed. Anytime you find the word baptism in the Scripture, it means immerse. John had the right mode of baptism. And Jesus approached the waters of baptism for the first time in a way that no other person had ever approached the waters of baptism. You see, John preached the baptism of repentance, and all those people approached the waters of baptism vile and filthy and dirty. But our Savior didn't approach the waters of baptism that way. He approached them in full righteousness. But why did he say it? He must be baptized, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to give us an order. You see, he wanted everyone to know that the way it's going to be done in the New Testament church is that one would approach the waters of baptism already having their sins washed away, already being righteous and righteous in him. And see, Jesus came to the waters that way. He set up the order of baptism first, and this is the way it always must be in a local New Testament church. After salvation, there is believer's baptism first, and then one is able to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Amen. And that would be the fulfilling of all righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that baptism must precede the Lord's Supper, that Jesus practiced baptism as well. In John chapter 3, if we'll turn over there for just a moment, and we're making our way to the book of Acts. John chapter 3 and verse 26, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizer, and all men come to him." Now, some people would take that verse alone and say, see, Jesus baptized. But folks, remember, you never interpret an incomplete statement in light of a complete statement, and or without the light of the complete statement. And we find that over in chapter 4 of John, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples." In other words, Jesus didn't baptize as they said that he did. But back in John chapter 3, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And verse 30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's moving out of the way. Jesus is coming on the scene. Jesus is instituting baptism, and the same gospel that John has been preaching, Jesus also preached according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And according to Mark chapter 4, Jesus is going to preach that gospel of repentance. repentance, and he's going to begin telling these people not only is he the Messiah, but according to Matthew chapter 12 that we looked at in our first session, Jesus is going to tell those Jews, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You rejected me as your Messiah. I'm going to give you the only sign that's going to be given to everyone else from this point on, and that is the sign of a resurrected Lord. We know that Jesus is going to baptize them. He set the order that it should be done after someone has come to the waters righteous. But Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. We also find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, that the Apostle Paul baptized not. Now, folks, these are significant, and it's important for us to understand, especially you men in the ministry, because you definitely will be asked this question at some point, why do we baptize if the Apostle Paul didn't baptize? Or if Jesus didn't baptize. The reason is because Jesus commanded us. The last thing he said before he left this earth, the last thing he commanded when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, is that we go and preach the gospel and teach and baptize them. That's what Jesus said to do. That's the reason why that we do it. But understand this. Baptisms are administered as a local New Testament church ordinance. In other words, if I come into this church as an evangelist and God uses me to preach the gospel, someone gets under conviction and gets saved, I don't baptize that person. The pastor of this church does. That's the way God ordained it. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He went around, he established churches, and he put pastors in those churches, and when the people would get saved in that area, that local pastor would administer the ordinance. Paul didn't baptize because that's not what God sent him to do. He was not the pastor of those local churches, and it was always the pastor who would do that. Understand that. Don't be confused when Jesus said he didn't baptize and Paul didn't baptize. Jesus gave the authority. Paul, as an evangelist, established and set aside those New Testament churches and those pastors, and there's where the ordinances were to be administered in that local New Testament church. And it's always that way. We understand that Jesus not only baptized, but he did it in the right way. You see, Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Go ye therefore and teach. And what did John chapter 4 and verse 1 say? When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples. Do you see that order? There were disciples first, and then they were baptized. He made the disciples first, and then they were baptized. We are to teach them first, and then to baptize. We are to preach the gospel, and after they're saved, then we baptize them. That's believer's baptism. The order is always the same anywhere in the Scripture. They must believe first, and then they are to be baptized. We understand that in 1842, the Baptists in this country thought that the Word of God was not good enough, so they decided they would release a new version of the Scriptures. And folks, I believe that the reason why we have such a plethora of new versions on the market today is because at the very first, the people who profess to be a people of the book and believe the book as no one else did in recorded history begin to tamper with the Scriptures and say it's not good enough for what we believe. And those Baptists released what they called a Baptist Bible. And everywhere in there, they took the word baptize and changed it to immerse. They said it's not been translated. And folks, indeed, it hasn't been translated. It's been transliterated into our Bible. And it has become an English word. But folks, we understand that everywhere they changed that word in any form. It was John, not John the Baptist, but John the Immerser. Everywhere they changed it to immerse. But folks, understand, we can get people immersed and it not be a baptism. You see, baptism denotes much more than just the way that the baptism is done. You see, we talk about baptism, we talk about the fact that it must be applied to one who has already professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That baptism, as it says over there in Matthew chapter 28, it's got to be administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We've got people in this country today at this time, it's easily proven, who are independent Baptists who will get people supposedly saved by the droves, and they'll have them to dive into a swimming pool and say they're immersed, so they're baptized. Folks, immersion is not baptism in and of itself. That's the correct mode, but it takes much more. It's got to be done the right way. As we mentioned last night, we talked about over in Acts chapter 8, and we'll see that in just a little bit. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down both into the water. Both the administrator and the one who's being baptized has to be in the water for it to be a New Testament baptism. There's more in baptism than just immersion. Though certainly, that's what the word means in and of itself. Now, folks, we understand that there's so much there. Baptism is to precede all subsequent events and stages in the life of the new believer. They've got to be made a disciple first. They've got to believe first. Then they'll be able to take the Lord's Supper. They'll be able to do whatever God leads them or under that pastor, whatever he decides there in that local church. We understand in the Scripture there are different baptisms. We've got, of course, the baptism of John that we've already mentioned. Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 21. John's was the baptism of repentance, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. We've got the baptism of Jesus with water whenever he was baptized himself. And we also have the baptism of repentance that Jesus preached there in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And we've got the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Ghost there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The baptism of persecution that was administered to Jesus in which he was overwhelmed and he said his disciples would take part as well in Matthew chapter 20 verses 17 through 23. And then the baptism with fire. And that's mentioned there in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and John chapter 1. The baptism with fire. And we'll talk just a little bit more about those things later. But we come over to Acts chapter 8. Told you we'd make it. And here we are. But this particular passage of Scripture, you know, has been twisted and distorted in modern Bible versions. The New International Version would leave out Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 altogether. Folks, the reason is because so much hinges on the fact that one must believe before they are baptized. We have a very rich history. History, those recorded facts, as we've already mentioned, tell us that there have been many millions upon millions of martyrs among your Baptist brethren and ancestors. Millions. And folks, do you realize that the vast majority of those millions were put to death solely because of what they believe concerning the application of water? That's the reason why. Folks, the Romish institution and the Protestant denominations do not like the baptism that you as a Baptist people embrace and practice. The reason they don't like it is because the very practice of your baptism demands that one believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before they are admitted to that ordinance. And what you say whenever you practice that baptism is that your baptism is invalid. It's no good. It has no benefit. Especially when it is applied to one who has received their so-called baptism in their infancy. You see, that offends them. What they take it as is they take it personal because they believe you're saying our baptism did no good. And since we believe that our baptism washes from sin and confers grace, it's sacred through our sacraments, then why is another baptism necessary? It causes them to think that something perhaps wasn't good enough to begin with. And it wasn't. And folks, that's why we as Baptists have been hated and we've been hunted and we've been martyred, we've been killed, we've been subject to all kinds of persecution and wickedness down through the ages, mainly because of what we believe concerning water. Now folks, I believe that the majority of those martyrs were willing to die. Not that they relished the idea, but they were willing to give their lives for what they believed because they were convinced that what they believed was scriptural. Not just that it was a good belief, not just that it was their belief, not just that it was part of the tradition that they had embraced, Not just because their parents had always believed that.
Amen.
You see, those reasons wouldn't be good enough for anybody to be willing to die.
Amen.
There had to be something more there. They knew something. They knew what they believed. And they knew why they believed what they believed.
Amen.
There is, I believe, one of the major faults of the Baptist churches of today. We know what we believe. We know what we practice. But many times we really don't know why. That's why history by itself is of no benefit. When we combine history with correct doctrine scripturally, that's when we get our heritage. That's how it comes. And folks, when we look at Acts chapter 8, I believe that everything that we need to know scripturally speaking, just about we could find about baptism in Acts chapter 8, as far as the administration of the ordinance. Now remember, we do not interpret scripture in light of an incomplete statement. We combine all parts of scripture. That's one of the rules of Bible interpretation. But as we look here in Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and showed him signs. No, folks, there it is again. He preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There's your proper candidate. One who believes with all of his heart, and there's the confession. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And folks, if we understand the passage of Scripture that Philip was preaching Jesus and to him out of over there in the book of Isaiah, we understand that he was preaching that Jesus was crucified and that he was buried. And the fact that he confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he was saying, I believe not only that he was, but that he is, that he's living right now. That's a resurrected Lord. And folks, we see he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We understand